I want to read from verse 9 to verse 20, Mark 1, from verse 9 to 20. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. The temptation of Jesus. Are you interested in purchasing the 25-acre farmland for sale on the Moray Rae Road? Don't let this distract you from the sermon now, thinking about this. Just imagine that you were. What would you do? I don't know the ins and outs of all this experience, but what I might do, or what you might do, is you would try to find out if there was anyone else who was interested in buying it. Will you have competition at the auction? And if you find out someone who's interested, you want to know how interested they are. Perhaps how far they're willing to go in their bidding experience. Perhaps you'll engage in some verbal sparring with them. It would be like the weigh-in before a boxing match where two fighters are in the same room. And they face up to one another. This is the main idea, I think, that runs through what James A. Brooks calls Mark's brief and clipped account of the temptation of Christ. Matthew devotes 11 verses to the temptation of Christ. Luke devotes 13 verses to Jesus' temptation. But Mark, only two. Look in Matthew detail the well-known three major temptations of Jesus: turning the stone into bread, jumping down from the pinnacle of the temple and the angels to catch Jesus, and bowing down before Satan and all the kingdoms of the earth being given to him. But Mark omits those details. He doesn't even record who won this contest. And this brevity of Mark's account forces us to ask, what is his purpose in recording the temptation in this way? And the answer seems to be that he records the initial meeting of these two adversaries whose ensuing battle will be recorded in this gospel, climaxing in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not the match he's recording here. This is not the auction, if you like. This is the weigh-in. This is the pre-encounter that we have here in this brief account of the temptation of Jesus. Mark's account has a very pastoral intent. Mark is probably in Rome at this time, writing this gospel. Christians are being thrown to the wild beasts. And Mark uses this phrase in verse 13, the only time it is found in the New Testament. But he uses it deliberately to emphasize the Christians facing such severe persecution that Jesus has stood where they will stand, for he was with the wild beasts. There's three aspects of the temptation of Christ which I think inform and speak to us as we reflect on Jesus' temptation and our own temptation. The first is, know your enemy. Know your enemy. Being tempted by Satan. It's crucial for us to note who takes the initiative in the temptation of Jesus Christ. It is not Satan who begins this encounter. It's not Satan here who takes the initiative seeking to trip up Jesus before he begins his public ministry. No, it is the Holy Spirit who takes Jesus out into the wilderness to meet Satan, to introduce him to his arch rival, whose temptations he will experience throughout his public ministry. It's like the producer of The Lion King taking us behind the stage, showing us the actors and the rooms and the main characters. We're given an idea of who is and what is what and what will be behind the scenes. So in this encounter, this introduction of Jesus to his arch rival Satan is accounted here in these brief verses. Satan means the adversary of the church, the adversary of the kingdom of God, the adversary of Jesus Christ. But it's the Spirit who guides Jesus into the wilderness to meet his adversary. It's as if he takes Jesus by the arm and says to him, "Come with me. I am someone you need to meet." Behind the scenes in Ukraine and Russia, there are discussions between the President of France and the leaders of Russia or Ukraine. There are discussions with Boris Johnson, our own Prime Minister, and the leaders of those nations. There are discussions with US ambassadors and political figures in that region. And these discussions are ongoing behind the scenes. But in a few weeks' time, we envisage the real crunch talks will take place. And here in the temptation, Jesus has been introduced to the one who will be his adversary throughout his public ministry. Know your enemy. And the action of the Spirit here says to us that we shouldn't be naive. Like Jesus Christ, we have been baptized. Like Christ, we know God the Father loves us. He has spoken this to us in his word. We have the Holy Spirit as Jesus did. But don't be naive. Don't think everything in our Christian life or congregation will be fine, perfect, and well. Don't think anything and everything in Newtonard's congregation will run smoothly. We need to know we have an adversary. Yes, God is almighty. Yes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is with us. But we have an enemy. And we need to understand his existence and his methods. We need to be aware of his cruel intentions. Isn't it interesting that all of the New Testament writers mention the devil? You remember Peter writing at the end of his letter, telling us that the devil is like a roaring lion, prowling around seeking whom he may devour. You remember Paul writes to the Corinthians, speaking of the ways and schemes of the devil that he was not ignorant of. James speaks of us resisting the devil. John describes the young people in the congregations to whom he was writing, who had overcome the wicked one. Know your enemy is one lesson that emerges from the temptation of Christ. But secondly, know your time. Know your time. The second point that we're to recognize from the temptation of Jesus Christ is the age that we are living in, the era to which we belong. We're not in the pre-fall world where Adam and Eve were. We're not yet in heaven. We are in this era within God's redemptive purpose in which there is imperfection and temptation. Know your time. There is imperfection in this era in which we live. And this imperfection is alluded to in the details of Jesus' temptation here. The wilderness. He was in the wilderness. Scholars have identified the wilderness here as being beyond Jericho and call it Quarantinia with its massive cliffs and its rocks. There's no Jordan here to irrigate the landscape. This is very different to the Garden of Eden in which Adam and Eve were tempted. He was in the wilderness. And it emphasizes the fallenness of our world. The vast deserts of our earth. A third of planet Earth is made up of desert areas. This is what sin has done. This is what the fall has effected. And as Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, he's reminded of his mission, his purpose to come to save his people from their sin. The wild animals also emphasizes the imperfection of our world. We're not to think of these animals as being tamed in Jesus' temptation, as being submissive to his rule and authority, as encouraging him and befriending him in his hours of temptation. Rather, these are howling, terrifying, ferocious animals, adding to the fear and desertedness of this place. Dr. Tristram has discovered leopards and lions and jackals and wolves and foxes and hyenas in this wilderness. It was no place for a human being to go, far beyond the desert region in which John was baptizing. He was in the wilderness. And it reminds us of the imperfection of our time. And we need to remember it in relation to our bodies. We will get sick. We need to remember it in relation to our congregation. There's no one perfect. Not now. Not yet. Know your time. But not only is our time characterized by imperfection, it's characterized by temptation. Verse 13, being tempted by Satan. Having read round this phrase and the parallel accounts, it appears that Jesus' temptation was experienced not just in the last three temptations, but during the 40 days. Relentlessly, Satan tempted Jesus for 40 days, culminating in those three temptations recorded in Matthew and in Luke. He wasn't exempt from the temptation of Satan. and neither are we. Satan's not yet cast out, not yet banished, not yet put away from being able to attack the church of Jesus Christ. He tempted Adam and Eve. He tempted Judas. He tempts us. For some of us, the struggle is with our laziness. For others, perhaps it's with our greed or our covetousness or our pride. We need to know our time, a time of imperfection, a time of temptation. But thirdly, we're to know our friends. We're to know our friends. Perhaps you've been to Stirling Castle and looked down over Bannockburn and can imagine those two armies lining up against each other. Perhaps you've been to Drogheda or Carrickfergus and imagined the armies arrayed against each other. And this is the idea that Matthew Henry emphasizes here. Here on one side is the wilderness and the wild animals and Satan. But on the other side, there are the angels and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. And while we're to know our enemy and know our time, we're also to know our friends. The Holy Spirit is on Christ's side, indwelling him, directing him, putting the suggestion into his mind, affecting his will and desire to move out into the wilderness and sustaining his perfect humanity in that place. And Jesus has poured out his Spirit upon the church. And he said on one occasion about the Spirit of God who indwells his people, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." The angels, they are there to minister to Christ. The text suggests that they were there for the 40 days ministering to Jesus Christ. What they do for the church now, it's quite unclear, but there is a ministry that they fulfill towards God's people. Hebrews 1:14, they are sent out by God to serve the heirs of salvation. And then Christ, he was the only one who was there that day in the temptation with Satan. And yet, we know about it because he told his apostles about it. He wants his people to know that he has stood in our shoes, that he has felt the power, the draw, the wrestling with temptation. That he can sympathize with us in such moments of pressure and fear. Know your enemies. Ukraine is seeking to know, and NATO is seeking to know, the extent of Russia's capabilities at this time. And you and I should take some time, not become totally overwhelmed by this or addicted to this, but we should know our enemy. We would expect Satan to be in the wilderness, wouldn't we? That's the kind of thing he does. That suits his character, the place of destruction. To look around that scene and say to Jesus, "Look what I've done to the earth. It once was Eden, but this is my work." We would expect him to be in the wilderness. But the next place, Jesus encounters the forces of darkness is in the synagogue. And in Jesus' parable in chapter 4 of Mark, he's got Satan at the church door, stealing away the seed of the word of God preached. And we need to take some time to know our enemy and his schemes and his ways, and that he turns up in places that we wouldn't expect. It's incredible, isn't it? That at the start of Jesus' ministry, he spends 40 days getting to know his enemy. How long would it take you to get to know a person? If you were with someone 24/7 for 40 days, you would know a lot about them. And Jesus spends this time getting to know his enemy. Secondly, know your time. We love the young people in our congregation, and we hope that they will stay in our congregation and serve in our congregation. And one of the things that we love about young people is their optimism. They believe that life is going to be brilliant, that they will get the perfect spouse, that they will have the perfect family, that they will know good health, that they will have the perfect career. And we love that optimism. But we're to know our time. The young people can look around the congregation here and they see people who've never married, and they maybe wanted to marry. And they see people here who perhaps have no family or not as big a family as they wanted to have. They see people here who have lost a spouse, who have ill health. And we're reminded of this important dimension of Jesus' temptation, to know our time. We're in a time of imperfection. And know your friends. Perhaps you've got a new boss, different from the last boss, different priorities, different personality, different outlook, different way of treating you, some better points, some worse points. But when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, he says, I'm going to give you another helper. And the word he uses for another means another of the very same kind. What Jesus did for his disciples here on earth, the Holy Spirit does for his church now. Know your enemies. Know your time. Know your friends. Maybe you've been sitting here today and you're saying, well, I don't understand how Jesus, the Son of God, could sympathize with my temptation. Could Jesus have sinned? Well, this is an important point you bring up here, and I encourage you to look at Charles Hodge's discussion of this. You can get that online. And he identifies the discussion within theology. Was Jesus able not to sin as Adam and Eve were? Or was Jesus not able to sin? Able not to sin or not able to sin? Which was it? I come down on the side that Jesus was not able to sin because of the union of his divine nature with his human nature. W.G.T. Shedd, the American theologian, gives a really good illustration of this. He looks at a rod which you can bend, which you can manipulate easily, but when that rod is welded on to a metal bar, you can't shift it. And so the humanity of Jesus, united to his deity, I would argue, results in Jesus being not able to sin. So you say, how can he sympathize with my temptations if he was not able to sin? How can he enter into my struggles and experience? The answer to that is that sin doesn't lie in being tempted. Sin lies in yielding to the temptation. And in fact, Jesus has experienced greater temptation than any of us. Wayne Grudem gives the illustration of water pressing against a dam. And when is the force of that water greatest? Is it when it breaks the dam, or is it when it is pressing against the dam? Surely it's when it's pressing against the dam. And Jesus, who never yielded to temptation, experienced a far greater force of temptation than you and I, who yield frequently to temptation. And so when we are tempted, he's alongside of us saying, "Don't give in. Don't give in. I know exactly how you feel." But while you don't appreciate or understand the nuances of Jesus' temptation, you say, "But I do understand the temptation of my own heart. I face temptation every day, and every week I fail. Every day I fail." And isn't this the understanding of the Christian which Romans 7 gives to us? "The good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do." At a big conference where a congregant came up to Sinclair Ferguson protesting that Romans chapter 7 cannot be speaking about the Christian, Sinclair Ferguson did not get into a theological debate with him, did not analyze the syntax of the text. Sinclair Ferguson simply said to the man, "Oh, come on. Oh, come on indeed. Because we're not like Christ. We're able to sin. And we do sin." And you say, "Is there a word for me today then? Is there a crumb that will help me in my struggle?" And there is. Straight from the very mouth of God. "If you, Lord, would count iniquity, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you." I'm not naive enough to think that within Newtownards congregation, there is not someone or some people that don't struggle with an addiction. Perhaps it's an addiction to pornography or to wine or to gambling. Patrick Foster has just published his book, his biography, a gifted cricketer and international player. He earned £4 million and he blew the £4 million gambling. In 2018, he had 65 gambling accounts and a debt of $500,000. If you're ensnared, sinking, hiding it from others, speak to your elder. Speak to your new minister. We assure you of nothing but love and understanding and sympathy. And we'll come to your house and kneel down in our Sunday best on your living room floor, and we will pray with you, and we will point you to Jesus, who was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan.